to remind you, 2 weeks ago when we started this book, we met the man named Nehemiah. He's an official in the king's court, specifically in the capital city of Shushan, that is the capital of the Persian Empire. King Artaxerxes, the king at the time. Nehemiah ran into his brother, who is, as near as we can tell, doing something like giving a tour to some guys who are from out of town. It just so happens that these guys were from the land of Judah. That is most of what we know of as Israel today. And the first question out of Nehemiah's mouth was, how's Jerusalem? How's the people? How are the Israelites? You know, they left. A big group of them left, 90-some-odd years ago, and then another group of them left about 13 years ago. And I can only imagine now with the temple being rebuilt that things are flourishing. And boy, I'd really love to hear the report. Unfortunately, the report that came back to him from this group of tourists was not what he was hoping for and certainly not what he was expecting to hear, and it was not good news. Yes, the temple had been rebuilt, but the Jews were suffering at the hands of their enemies, and the city lay in ruins for the most part. Specifically, the wall around Jerusalem was just demolished, and its gates had been burned down. It was open season for any marauders who wanted to come in and felt like invading or distressing the people. And so Nehemiah, obviously, his heart was broken. His heart was for the people and for that land of Israel. And he immediately went to prayer. We saw him fasting and praying and just crying out to God. And for 4 months, he did this. For 4 months, he prayed and prayed and prayed. And we saw at the end of chapter 1, in verse 11, when he was saying, O Lord, I beseech thee that thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who delight to revere thy name and make thy servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Well, we've talked about Nehemiah's writing style when we began this, that you very often have to read ahead to find out what sounds like you might have missed before. This man, the man he was talking about, was King Artaxerxes, the very next sentence, which theoretically, if I was dividing up the Bible today, if I was putting in the chapters and verses, they're not inspired. It's not wrong to change things around. Certainly God, as he was inspiring the heart of the Apostle Paul, to dictate, a letter to Philemon. He didn't say, now Philemon, I remind you, verse 4, that, he didn't do that. Those numbers, the chapters and the numbers were added much, much later. And so it's not blasphemous. That's another reason I don't put a lot of weight on the numbering in the Bible as far as the verses and the chapters go, because somebody mentioned to me the other day when John 6, that chapter 6 of John was brought up, and they had mentioned it was their favorite chapter because of this thing about Jesus teaching. And I said, well, you remember as a result of that, very teaching, that everybody turned around and left, Jesus turned to the other guys with no doubt a sadness in his voice, or maybe even a challenge, and said, okay, guys, are you going to leave me too? Are you going to go away too? And Simon Peter saying, well, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. But the verse where it says that everybody turned away and wasn't following him anymore, that's John chapter 6, verse 66. And people go, oh, it's 666, turning away from Jesus. Like, I really don't put a lot of weight into that, because some printer was trying to divide up the Bible as they were printing it. And so I don't put a lot of weight into that. So I don't have any problem. I don't feel like I'm blaspheming or anything by saying, this last sentence in verse or in chapter 1 really should have been the first sentence of verse of chapter 2. So we're going to treat it that way. And we finished with the prayer, and we began with reading Nehemiah saying, now I was the cupbearer to the king. We didn't talk about this last time because I wanted to talk about it this time. It ties in a far greater way to chapter 2 than to chapter 1. I was the cupbearer to the king. the cupbearer might bring to mind somebody that holds the cup. You know, I'm the cupbearer. You know, that actually is what the job was. That he was the cupbearer to the king. But it was more than that, because throughout history, this was a very, very coveted position, and it was a very high ranking. Actually, it became the position of an official in a king's court, and this is why. Because in the past, as in the presence, but in the past, it was even more dangerous to be a world leader. You know, today we've got the Secret Service guys running next to the president's limousines. And, you know, I'm not as aware of that as I used to be. I remember in the 80s, I was always seeing the guys with the black sunglasses and the little earpiece and the suits running next to the limousine. And, you know, it seemed like no matter where Ronald Reagan was, you know, they were always there. I haven't noticed that a lot. Maybe I don't watch enough press conferences and presidential visitations. I don't know. But our world leaders are protected very well. Back then, it was a little harder. They didn't have radios, and they didn't have sunglasses even, you know. And they didn't have limousines to run next to. You know, they didn't have bulletproof glass and those kind of things. It was very, very dangerous to be the king. Now, kings just came and went and came and went because they were so often assassinated. And you can certainly read, even remember when we were in 1st and 2nd Kings, that there were some guys that only lasted a couple weeks, couple months, because people would kill them off. Now, the king, while he was in the palace, was thought to be pretty safe. As remember, we talked about in the book of Esther that nobody could even walk into the throne room uninvited unless he would be immediately killed, unless the king extended the golden scepter out in mercy to spare the man or woman's life. And so he seemed to feel pretty safe in the throne room, except physical attack, a frontal assault, is not the only way to assassinate a king. I mean, remember that all you got to do is find your way into the king's kitchen, pour a little liquid poison into his wine, sprinkle a little powdered poison on his lima beans, and you are going to be successful in killing him without ever confronting him face to face. And poisoning was a very real danger for world leaders, for anyone in a leadership position such as a king. So the kings were rich enough to have, and powerful enough to have, people taste their wine and taste their food for them to guarantee that, you know, oh, look, this guy is frothing at the mouth. He's in seizure and he's dying. I guess I probably shouldn't eat those lima beans. That seems to be the way that the job of the cupbearer would go. It's like, okay, go ahead and take a swig of this and I'll wait a couple minutes. And if you don't fall over dead, then I'll go ahead and drink my wine. Now, because of this, the position of the cupbearer, who was the food taster and the cupbearer and the wine taster, he would be constantly risking his life for the king. He was someone who was completely devoted to the king, totally and wholeheartedly believed in the leadership of the king, because, I mean, his life was always at risk. And he was always there, you know, anytime the king's, you know, like, you know, give me some Ritz crackers with the, like, that kind of cheese that I like with the little pimento. Can you give me some of those? You know, anytime the king felt like eating, the cupbearer had to be there. Anytime the king said, you know, I'm kind of thirsty, he was there. So consequently, he was there all the time. And he became, in most royal courts, the cupbearer became the king's royal confidant. He became the king's best buddy. I mean, he was there all the time. He was totally trustworthy. He was totally devoted. And he's there all the time. And so this is a very high-ranking position, a position of some great influence. And it was an esteemed one that was occupied by somebody that the king trusted implicitly. And so in the history before us here, Nehemiah tells us that he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And we see chapter 2, verse 1. It came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. You say, Boy, you know, when a good friend of yours or somebody that's supposed to be a good friend of yours, or maybe it's your boss, he says, hey, what's bumming you out? I mean, it's obvious you're not sick, but your face kind of looks like you're sick, which is kind of a backhanded statement. I mean, you know, if you walk up to somebody and say, are you sick? And they're not. Well, why then would Nehemiah be very much afraid as he sees, as he says here that this period of 4 months had passed by. He'd been grieving about Jerusalem, the state of it, and the plight of the Jews, and his heart was heavy, and it showed on his face, and the king noticed it and said, why are you sad? And Nehemiah said, I was very much afraid. Well, remember that everything about the king was completely controlled. The king didn't want to be interrupted by assassination attempts, and so there were door guards. The king also didn't want to be interrupted by his marital problems or whatever. Very often, you see, like in Esther's, in the book of Esther, we saw that she wasn't even welcome in the throne room unless she was invited. Everything was very controlled. The king had everything just all neatly controlled. And part of the law of the kings of Persia was, don't bum me out. It's under penalty of death, you'll be sad in my presence. You won't go, oh, it's a real bummer, or, oh, I'm so bad, or, oh, I'm feeling bad, or, oh, you know. It's like you just didn't do that, because if you bummed the king out, the king would say, you're bumming me out, and the guys who are guarding the door would come and kill you. And so as he's sitting there, he's been praying and fasting, and 4 months have gone by, and his heart is heavy, and he's there with the cup and no doubt preoccupied with this, and it's on his face. It's on his face. The heaviness of his heart is on his face, and he's holding the king's cup, and the king looks at him and says, you're bummed out. I mean, it's obvious you're not sick. You are bummed out. So Nehemiah says, well, I'm very much afraid. Now, remember that even speaking of the book of Esther, even in the book of Esther, we saw that the king was guarded in that way of, don't bum me out. Remember when that law that Haman passed where he said, okay, on this date, 11 and a half months from now, anybody in the Persian Empire can take up arms against the Jews and kill them? Well, all the Jews were really upset. They were really bummed. They many of them put on sackcloth and ashes and wailed and moaned in the streets. And Queen Esther's adopted father, Mordecai, was no different. And he put on sackcloth and ashes, with torn clothes, ashes on his head, weeping and wailing, and went to the place that he normally went, which was right outside the palace. Remember, he was there every day. But in Esther chapter 4, verse 2, it says that he could only go as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So the king's like, don't be bummed in front of me. As a matter of fact, you're not even allowed in my yard if you're wearing clothing that shows that you're bummed out. He was very controlled. It was very, very detailed about what the king was exposed to, and the laws were the penalty of death for just about everything. Death penalty for everything, you know. It make the law books a lot easier to remember. Oh, you did something wrong? Looks like the death penalty. That's kind of the way it was in the kingdom of Persia. Anyway, he was bummed. The king noticed it. Now he's afraid. So what do we see? He says, this is nothing but sadness of heart, that I was very much afraid. Verse 3, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. I like that. Let the king live forever. He's thinking, my life's about to end in about 10 seconds. Let the king live forever. Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad? Now, such a transition, amazing. Let the king live forever. Pretty common, actually. I mean, it sounds kind of funny. I mean, if I said, oh, Joe, may you live forever. I mean, to Christians, we can say that. May you live forever, Joe, you know. But to the kings, it was a very reverential, very respectful, very often used statement. And it's actually carried through till the modern day. No doubt you've heard in movies or from the royal ceremonies and thing. That was kind of royal, wasn't it? The royal ceremonies. What do we say now, or what do they say now? Long live the queen, or long live the king. I think over the years it started to sound insincere. If you said, may the king live forever. I mean, the king's 84 and he's like, I barely get up to the throne kind of thing. And you're, oh, may you live forever. You know, it's like, yeah, right. I believe that. But if you say, long live the queen, long live the king, that's a statement of respect and reverence. And so that's carried through even to the modern days, very respectful. And yet, as soon as Nehemiah gets through that very respectful statement, he immediately goes into what's bothering him. I mean, if I'm going to be put to death anyway, or maybe I won't, either way, I'm going to tell him what's going on. I'm going to tell him what's wrong. And so he says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, at this point, he could have been rebuked. He could have been fired. He could have been put to death. But instead, the king says, what would you request? You could almost hear the sigh of relief coming out of Nehemiah's mouth. What would you request? But he didn't trust in his flesh. And he didn't let out that sigh and say, well, king, you know, I'll tell you what I was thinking. What would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I prayed to the God of heaven. And I like the way this ties in because, and it's unfortunate that verse, the little five is put in there, because really the way it should be read is, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. Now, this was not a long prayer. Nehemiah, what's going on? I mean, you're obviously bummed. May you live forever. I'm bummed because the city of my fathers lies in ruins. Jerusalem, it's a mess. And, well, what would you request? What I'm saying here is, you know, it's like, how many seconds do you really have? Half a second, a second, a second and a half. If you count out two whole seconds between that, well, what would you request? Then I said to the king, it wasn't that long. It couldn't have been. The king would go, what are you doing? What's going on? And so this is what I like to call one of those Nehemiah prayers. You know why I call it that? You are easy. Because Nehemiah set the example. It's a Nehemiah prayer that consists of something like, help! So I said to the king... It's those prayers that last maybe one words, two words, three words tops. Lord, give me the words. So I said to the king, it's inviting the Lord into the middle of the conversation. You know, we've talked a lot, especially on Sundays in the last couple months, as we've gone through the New Testament epistles, we've talked a whole lot about prayer, about the necessity of prayer, about the benefits and blessings of prayer. But we haven't really talked about the short prayer. The Nehemiah prayer, the one-word prayer, the prayer that happens between the question and the answer, the prayer that happens between the first sentence and the next sentence, the prayer that's supposed to be going on all the time. The Apostle Paul said, pray without ceasing. And so that prayer that's continually inviting the Lord into the midst of the conversation. Now, no doubt there are times that you can think of, maybe even just very recently, that you can think of, boy, I wish I had invited the Lord into that conversation before it turned into a blowout, before it turned into a division, before I got fired. You know, those situations where if you just had offered up one of those, Lord, guide my words. And then I said to the person, Lord, give me the response. And then I said to the person, it's inviting God into our conversation because we know that in our flesh, we can really mess this up. And I know that you can, if you stop for even a moment, you can think of situations like that, of conversations like that where you go, oh man, I wish I'd invited the Lord into the midst. Because when we don't invite the Lord to be in the midst of conversations, It's like God says, well, you're on your own. And we don't do very well on our own, do we? I mean, I sure don't. I don't do well in the flesh. I don't do well thinking off the top of my head. I don't do well making decisions apart from the Lord, even if it's very quickly saying, Lord, help me. I need to make a decision right now. If I don't invite the Lord, it'll go bad. It always does. I've got 35 years of history to prove that. And no doubt you've seen the same thing in your life. And there are things that we regret very much when we don't ask the Lord for help, when we don't pray before we respond. And when I think of this, I always go back to the book of Joshua when the Gibeonites, you know, they were like new neighbors of the Israelites, and the Israelites were infamous for wiping out their enemies. God was with them. And they were wiping out their enemies because they were being commanded by God to wipe out their enemies because they were sinful and idolatrous and blasphemous and horrible. I mean, just all kinds of terrible things. Well, the Gibeonites kind of lived over the hill. And the Israelites just kind of moving into town, hadn't seen them yet. And so the Gibeonites decided, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to kind of dress up like we've been on the road for, you know, for like a whole Led Zeppelin tour. We've been on the road for 10 months, you know, from a faraway place. And so they packed a bunch of stale, crusty old bread, and they got a bunch of sandals that had been worn out and clothes that were all ripped and tattered. And even their wineskins were mostly emptied and sewed with patches. And they looked fairly homeless. They certainly looked like they'd been on the road for a very long time. And so they come around the hill and they go up to where the Israelite camp was there at Gilgal. And they went up to Joshua and said to him and the men of Israel, "We've come from a very far country. Make a covenant with us." And the Israelites were properly suspicious. Well, how do we know you're not just like from around the hill? Who told him? Who told? He's speculating. Look how old our sandals are. Look at our wineskins. Look at our clothes. Smell my breath. Whatever. We're not from around the hill. We're from very far away. Make a covenant with us. Now, at that point, the story sounds good, but wouldn't it be great if a Nehemiah prayer had gone up? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I responded to the Gibeonites. So we immediately went to prayer, asked the Lord to guide our speech, and then we said, but it didn't happen. What happened was the men of Israel did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And they made a covenant with them. And they went, ha, 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 fooled you. They had made a covenant. And because the righteous man swears to his own hurt, they couldn't break the covenant. And so now, because they had not prayed, because they had not sought the Lord, because they didn't invite the Lord in on their decision, even though, hey, this is a decision we got to make right now. You know, some people say, well, you know, I can't make a decision unless I've got, you know, a few days to fast and pray. Well, you don't always have that. You don't always have that. Sometimes it's like, we need a decision right now. Invite the Lord into the middle of it. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and then I made the decision. So I prayed to the Lord and asked him to guide me, and then I said. So that's what happened here. Fortunately, Nehemiah did it right. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleased the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, this was a guy not like Esther's husband that called her whenever he felt like it, but this was a guy who had his wife at his side, at least today, that as the queen sat there and the king sat there, he said, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. You know, it's funny that ever since we've been little kids, somehow we've been able to discern our parents' answer to our request by the question that they ask. You ever notice that? Mommy, can I spend the night at Tommy's house? Well, what time would you be getting to bed? Yes. You know, because she's not going to start inquiring and say, well, okay, what time will you be? And then, like, how would you get home? And then go, no, psych. You know, Mom, at the restaurant tonight, can I have dessert? Well, are you sure you're going to have room after eating a big dinner? Yes. See, you know, based on their question, you know they're going to say yes. So no doubt when Nehemiah said, you know, hey, let me return to Judah. Let me return to Jerusalem. And the king said, well, how long would your journey be and when would you return? Yes, he knew he was going. He knew he was going. So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, Nehemiah was a guy not only with a vision. Remember, he had prayed for 4 months. He'd been fasting and praying and seeking the Lord and saying, Lord, give me favor here. And he didn't even initiate the conversation. He was just, man, he was just down. He was wiped out. He was thinking about his people. God opened the door and the king said, what's the matter you? And he said, well, this is the deal. And the king says, well, what do you want? Well, send me to Jerusalem. Now, that was a vision. There's always people with vision. There's always going to be people that say, Lord, restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Lord, I'm interceding on behalf of the wall and the gates. Lord, may you just raise them up again. Lord, send someone to do such a thing. There's lots of people with vision, and I encounter this a lot. You know what, Pastor Ron? We should have a ministry that does, you know, something. Well, it's always nice to have a ministry that does something. Nobody ever comes and says, we should have a ministry that does absolutely nothing. But oftentimes, it's the visionary who is willing to do absolutely nothing for the ministry that'll do something. I'm the idea guy. I'm not actually going to do anything. I mean, I'm just telling you that we should do this. It's God's given me this vision, and you should do this. It's very, very difficult to know how to respond to those things. Well, praise God, you know. And I understand that from some of my Baptist brothers, their response to this as their pastors, that, you know, Pastor Joe, we should have this kind of ministry. And they've learned to respond, well, that's great. Why don't you head up that committee? Well, maybe you never came from a church with committees, but anyway, there's people with great vision. And you know, we need people with vision. But we also need people with a plan who are willing to put feet to the vision. We need people that are visionaries that are also, I don't know what you'd call them in the world, go-getters. You see, if you look at this, he's standing, he wasn't expecting to talk to the king today. He was praying for the Lord to open the door. He's holding the cup, his face is down. The king says, what's going on? What are you so bummed about? You know, tells him the situation, please send me to Jerusalem. He says, okay. Immediately, he lets him know that he's thought this through. I need letters. Okay, first of all, I'm going to need letters for a safe passage. Obviously, I've thought this out. I need letters for a safe passage because if I come through, people are going to hassle me and stuff. So I need letters for that. Also, I'm going to need wood and lots of it. I researched and I found out the name of the wood guy. He says, I found out the captain of the king's forest, the keeper of the king's forest, I found out his name's Asaph. If you could just write down a letter really quick, you know, and say, here's the wood. See, he's thought this stuff through already. And he's ready to do it. He was a man who prayed about this vision, a man who stepped forward and said, yes, Lord, I will do it. And then a man who planned out the steps by which that vision would need to be accomplished. See, there will always be people that, like the disciples, approaching Jesus and saying, hey, you know this crowd that's been following you? You know, they weren't really planning on being out here for several days. And so, like, everybody's hungry, you know? And we did a head count. There's 4,000 or 5,000 men, and the kids were too short to count them, and we figured we'd just multiply that by two, so we didn't count the women. So there's like 10,000 people here. What are we going to feed them? What would you do? Lord, provide for them. And Jesus, I love Jesus because, I mean, for a lot of things, but in this case, he said to the disciples that had come up and said, the people are hungry. He said, you give them something to eat. Right. I just happen to have a cooler here with, you know, packed full of lunch meat. You know, what are you talking about, Lord? You give them something to eat. And even though the vision that God had said, okay, these people need food, now I'm volunteering you. What did they do? I mean, they didn't go, I don't have enough wood. I don't have safe passage. We don't have any food. They said, well, here's a kid who's got a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. Well, actually, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Or was it 2 loaves and... I always get that mixed up. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Is that right? Somebody give me a nod. Yeah, you're like, yeah, whatever. That was the best plan they could come up with, but at least it was putting feet to the vision. They were doing the little bit that they could. And, you know, God multiplies that. And that's what we've seen be so true in anything. In anything and everything, God gives us vision. And when people pray and say, Lord, provide, very often God's like, you know, hello. You're praying for the Lord to send out workers into the harvest. How about you? How about you? And so, you know, as people are going, Lord, we need 41 more people for the children's ministry. And God's going, are you signed up? Well, Lord, how am I going to feed 5,000 kids? We don't put that many in your classroom. We need people running the sound. It's like, well, how am I going to turn those 5,000 knobs? But you know what? If you're a person that has seen the vision and said, here I am, send me, and all I got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't have any wood, but can you give me some letters, you know, kind of thing. People who actually say, okay, systematically, this is how I need to approach it, and it falls way short, but God's got to provide. It's His vision. It's His ministry. It's His plan. It's His city. It's His church, whatever. Then God always provides. And we've seen that miraculous. We've seen people that 5 or 6 or 7 years ago could barely stand up on their own 2 feet, spiritually speaking, and now they're leaders. Now they're leaders. Now they're ministering to whole classrooms full of kids or ministering to whole churches full of people by serving them or praying for them only because they prayed, Lord, there's a need, and I'm catching that vision, and I'm insufficient, but I want to at least take the baby steps. I want to at least plan that out. I want to at least say, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't have the wood, but I know where to get it, and I can certainly ask for it. And so I would just encourage you that as you begin, first of all, as you see needs, not just in the church, but just in your Christian life all over. As you see needs, don't just pray. First of all, pray. Secondly, don't just pray, Lord, send somebody to meet that need. But actually say, Lord, I'm available if you would like to use me. I mean, I don't know how it'd fit in the time, and I'm certainly not skilled, but I'm available. And then start to figure it out. Start to figure it out. Okay, the Lord told me to feed them. All right, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not enough, but it's all I got. Lord, here you go. This is what we got. And He'll multiply it. And He'll provide. James said, you do not have because you do not ask. And so many of us say, well, I could never do it because Where would I get the wood? Where would I get the safe passage? Where would I get the food? Where would I get the skill and the talent? Where would I get the ear? Where would I get the strength? God's saying, you know what? It's the availability, not the ability, right? It's the availability. And so I love Nehemiah because he was so dedicated to the people of Jerusalem to pray for them that he didn't just pray for them, but he also volunteered himself. And then when the situation came, he had a plan. He was a man with a vision and a plan. And I love this because he says, if it please the king, let letters be given me for safe passage. I also need a letter for the king's forest to get some wood and things. And it says in the last part of verse 8, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. The good hand of my God was on me. Now, don't misread that. Don't misread that because, I mean, you know, like if somebody drops a ball, well, you should have thrown it to my good hand. You know, it's like I got a good hand and then I got one that's not so good. He's describing the hand of the Lord as being good. Not like the Lord has a handy that's better than the other one. But he's describing the hand of the Lord as being good. Now, is that redundant? I mean, it's the hand of the Lord. Of course it's good. Actually, the Lord is described in the Bible as having an evil hand as well. In other words, when the hand of the Lord, and this is a description that you'll find dozens of times throughout the scripture, the hand of the Lord being upon someone, that can be good or bad. That can be blessing or judgment. And as you go through, you'll see all those negative times when it says the hand of the Lord. And I'll give you some examples here that you can look these references up on the internet. I'm not going to make you madly write them down. The hand of the Lord can be against you, as it describes in the scripture. The hand of the Lord brought pestilence. The hand of the Lord can be heavy upon you. The hand of the Lord can smite you. These are all things that are described in the Bible. Or the good hand of God can be upon you. And you'll see as you study that out that you'll see that the hand of God can empower you. The hand of God can inspire you. The hand of God can unite your group together in a common purpose. And as we'll see in chapter 7 of Ezra, or actually, as we saw in chapter 7, I always get Ezra and Nehemiah mixed up. Chapter 7 of Ezra said that the hand of my God strengthened me. So you've got good side, bad side. You know, it's like the hand of the Lord can cup your cheek or backhand it. So I think Nehemiah was saying the good hand of the Lord is upon me. Now, when you see that, you'll see every single time that when the hand of the Lord is described, whether it's for good or for judgment, when the hand of the Lord is described, it's always because God is causing something to happen. It's not just a little pat on the head kind of thing. It's God actually moving people's hearts to make decisions, or he's moving people or moving circumstances and situations, or he's bringing things in. And so it's a description of God making things happen for good or for bad from our perspective, for judgment or blessing. But it's God making things happen. In the book of Acts, we read about a time that we normally would think was a negative thing, like, oh, the hand of God was upon me in a negative way, because in one day, a great persecution broke out against the church. It was the day that Stephen was stoned. You remember that Saul of Tarsus was standing there watching the coats. He was like the guy in the cloak room while everybody was stoning Stephen for supposed blasphemy. He had been preaching Christ, and they stoned him to death. And on that day, a great persecution rose up against the church so that all the Christians, the thousands upon thousands of people who had been saved in the last few months, were spread out all over. They ran screaming for their lives. They left everything behind, and they ran in all directions out of Jerusalem and went to the whole region of Judea and even into Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And we would say, man, that's a bummer. The hand of God was against them. No, God's hand was moving them out to do His will. In fact, that's what Jesus had said, that after they received the power of the Holy Spirit, they were supposed to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So they were all having fun with their mega church, you know, Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem kind of thing. And I shouldn't say that because there is a Calvary Chapel of Jerusalem, but they were all just kind of fat, dumb, and happy Christians in Jerusalem. And so God went, we got to mix this up. And the hand of God moved them all out. The hand of God moved them out. And what happened was most of those Christians had been Jews. And so as they went out, they started preaching the gospel, but they were only preaching the gospel to other Jews. Well, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, some of these Christian guys, went out and they went to Antioch and they're like, well, we should be preaching the gospel to everybody. And they started preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as well. And Acts 11:21 says, the hand of the Lord was with them and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. See, in that case, God's hand's moving all over the place. The hand of God was with them and upon them, and that's why we need to pray that the hand of God would be upon us, to move us out if we need to be moved, to move people's hearts as we share Christ with them. And that's why Peter exhorted us, you remember this in 1 Peter, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. There's a lot of key Christian phrases that you've heard in there, right? Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. And cast all your cares upon Him. Cast all your cares for Him, for He cares for you. But sandwiched right in the middle of that is under the mighty hand of God. God, I'm humbling myself to the point of allowing You to move me, to move my heart, to move people into my path, to move their hearts as I humbly share You with them. And I'm not going to be anxious about any of it. I'm going to cast all my anxiety, all my care on You because I know You care for me. So God's hand causes things to move. And that is why when Nehemiah said, and the king granted all my requests, you know, I should have asked for a car too. He granted my request because the good hand of my God was upon me. And then verse 9, then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and I gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. Nehemiah traveled with this army of men. The king was making him the governor. We're going to get to that eventually as we get through Nehemiah. But he's there in an official capacity. He's like, well, let's send an army with you, keep you safe, and somebody's got to help you carry all that wood. And he sent an army with them. And so, you know, it's like, yeah, I got letters, but I got an army with me. So if you kind of picture that, the king sending him out of Shushan, the capital of Persia, with this army of footmen and horsemen and going through. And this is a big deal. Remember, it was only 13 years prior that Ezra, the priest, and the scribe Ezra, on a very similar mission, because the temple progress had been shut down, that because of opposition from the enemies, that the temple rebuilding project had not been completed. And so Ezra also got permission from the king to go to Jerusalem to do a work. But it was an opposite decision. It was an opposite kind of traveling situation. Ezra chapter 8, he wrote, well, I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones and all our possessions. So he had all these people with him that were traveling with him, no army. He says, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Now, I love that because that's faith, but it's not presumption. It's Ezra saying faithfully, you know what? The hand of God is upon us, and no weapon fashioned against us will prosper. Anybody that tries to come against us, God's going to wipe them out. Please, God, please, God, please, God, please make that happen. Just like I said, okay? You know, that's a man that's not presumptuous. Because he doesn't say, now, God, you're obligated because I said this. I know that the pastors and the elders here, when we lay hands on people, when you come up and you're sick and you're praying for healing, that we expect God to heal. And we even encourage you that God can and very often desires to heal. But then we are very humble and even fearful when we go, okay, God, now, your reputation's on the line here. You realize this isn't us. This is you, right? And praying, Lord, in your mercy, in your love, in your grace, bring healing if that's your will. That we can't do this on our own. I mean, we could presumptuously say, yes, God is going to heal you and lay hands on you. And you're like, did it work? Did it work? Did it work? You know, I don't think it worked. So it's very, what's the word? Bilateral? It's yes, we proclaim to have great faith in our God, but we also implore him in prayer and fasting and saying, God, please, that we know this is in your nature. Now we are humbling ourselves and asking. And we're asking God, we're not asking the king for the army. But Nehemiah, he's got the army. If you think about it, both men had vision to go to Jerusalem. Both men were directed by God and appointed by God to be the head guys. Both went to the king of Persia there in Shushan. Both were granted the request. One went with an army and one went without an army. Which one was right? Sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? See, the answer is that neither one was wrong. They were both right, even though they both did opposite things. God is looking for people who will catch his vision, not make their own vision, but who will catch his vision. His heart was to restore and rebuild the temple. His heart was to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. People who will catch his vision, he's looking for them. He's looking for people who will pray that vision and say, here I am, send me. I'm available, Lord. I'm totally unskilled, but I'm available to you. And for people who will then act on that when God calls them and say, Lord, I'm marching, I'm walking, I'm going, I'm planning, I'm doing. But then in the details of how that's going to work out, he's not going to put that in a box. He's not going to cookie cutter. And that's one thing that I think, especially as Americans, we're very guilty of, is cookie cuttering Christians. I don't even think that's a real verb, but cookie cuttering, I don't know. We expect that all people will accomplish all things the same way and they will all look alike. I mean, don't you come across some Christians, you go, you know, if you were a mature Christian, your hair wouldn't look like that. I mean, we don't like to admit that, but it's true. You know, it's like, you know, if you were really a Christian, you know, you wouldn't be wearing those funky shoes to church. You know, and wait a second. Is God saving into saving shoes? Is he into saving hair? I mean, he's counting every hair on your head, but, you know, he's not saving much of mine anymore. It's got, yeah. The wave that I had in the beginning is now a lot of beachfront property. It's getting higher up there. But is God into saving people and using people? And is God, when I say minister, what do you think of? Do you think of a guy who looks like every other guy on TBN? I mean, have you noticed that? that it's like they're all getting their suits from the same from the same supplier? Why is that? Because a minister looks like that. Well, I don't look like that. And if, yeah, praise God. And you're like, I like the tie. And you know what? God's called you to minister. And you don't look like that. Maybe you do. Maybe one or two of us do. But praise God. But not all of us do. And God is looking for people who will say, Lord, I have your vision. Lord, I'm volunteering. Lord, I will put feet to my faith. But the way it happens is totally up to you. And the reason I bring this up is I find a lot of people are bummed in things aren't happening the way that they expect God to do things because God did it this way in this person's life. When God called Judy and I and my family to come out here, we were so excited. You know, God confirmed it in every way, shape, and form and through the Word, and confirmed it to the point where we put our house up for sale, and we're like, just by faith, going, you know, our house, as soon as we pound the sign into the yard, somebody's going to drive by and say, I'll give you twice that value for that house, you know. And then the same day, the same week, one of the elders at our church had been transferred by his job, and he put his house up for sale at the same time as ours, and his sold in like 3 days. And after a couple of months passed by, all we could do is weep and say, Lord, we thought you were sending us out to Cheyenne. What's the deal? I mean, Rich's house sold in 3 days. You see, I didn't realize that God does things different in different people's lives. Even the same thing. I want you to sell your house and move on to this other thing. Yeah, but sometimes it's going to take 3 minutes and sometimes it's going to take 3 years. And that's why when you see Christian people and they're miraculously delivered out of trials and you go, all right, Lord, that's what you're going to do for me. But instead, he's miraculously delivering you through them. Well, you know, I saw Sister Sue over there. You just picked her up in a helicopter, flew her right over the valley of the shadow of death. Why am I still walking through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord? And he's going, but I'm with you, just like I was with Sister Sue. But we're doing things different. And with Ezra, I watched out for him with no army. And with Nehemiah, I watched out for him by making sure he had an army. And you know, some people will be healed of sickness. And you should say, praise God. You might not be healed of sickness. And you should still be saying, praise God. Somebody might get a windfall. A rich uncle dies and leaves them all kinds of money, and now they have no financial problems. And say, praise God. But you might be broke, a pauper, for your whole life, counting every penny, and say, praise God. See, God's got us all in different paths. He's the same God. He's the same, like we sang tonight. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore the same. But that doesn't mean he's got the same plan and the same methods. Some things are the same. He's righteous, and he's got a vision. And he's looking for people to catch that vision who will say, send me on that vision, Lord. That's all the same. But then how he goes out about that, that's all different. And it's good because, you know, what's that old saying? Variety is the spice of life, you know? Hey, it'd be nice if I was the one in the helicopter, but maybe I'm the one in the valley of the shadow of death. It would be nice to be the one to inherit all the millions, but you know what? It's okay if I'm the guy watching every penny. God works that way. In other words, works different ways. And so don't covet. And don't be distressed. And don't be dismayed. And don't waste your time feeling like God's forsaking you because he's like, you remember that? I mean, I made sure that Psalm 23 was the most popular psalm ever so that you would always know, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I'm convinced that the King James Version is the most popular version for that. So we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, that's not really what yea means, but, you know, we should be saying yea. That was kind of like a cheerleader thing, wasn't it? Anyway, Don't be discouraged when you see other people blessed and you're not. Don't be discouraged when you see other people healed and you're not. Don't be discouraged when you see things happening in one person's ministry and it's not happening in your ministry the same way. I find myself so often in the beginning, you know, every year I go back for our main Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference. And in the beginning, sitting with these guys around meal tables and saying, oh man, it's such a blessing. There's 45 people in our living room and, you know, we're just really excited. And other guys saying, you know, I've been in this town for 15 years and we've never had 45 people. You know, and coming back each year and finding that some people are on the track of, I mean, Skip Heitzig's a good example of Calvary Chapel Albuquerque. It's the largest church in New Mexico, and it just exploded. If you read the history of that, it's almost like this week there was 50, next week there was 500, the week after that it was 5,000, you know? And then you see other guys who never have a church of more than 15 people. And if they're busy looking at that church and saying, God's forsaken me. No, they're on different paths. And maybe you've got the same vision as someone else and you see, man, everybody's coming to that home fellowship and only a couple people are coming to mine. All the kids seem to really enjoy that Sunday school class and, you know, they don't really encourage me about mine, or, you know, everybody makes balloon animals better than me at the outreaches. The kids don't even want mine. But you know what? God's gifted us differently. God's got us in different paths. But he wants you to be a person that catches his vision and says, here I am, send me. And that you will follow him, regardless of whether it's in the helicopter or through the valley. So don't covet and don't be dismayed and don't be distressed. Let's pray.